Let's open our Bibles to the book of Joshua. Joshua chapter 3. We're going to look at a verse in chapter 3 and a verse in chapter 4. If you weren't here last week, Pastor Jimmy led us through chapter 3 as the Lord led Israel into the promised land, crossing the Jordan. And I want us to step back into chapter 3 and look at a verse in chapter 4 to consider this thing that God does. He exalted Joshua. Joshua chapter 3, verse 7. It says, "The Lord said today, I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with you." This is God's word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we love your word. Help us to understand it. Lord, we pray that as we believe it, that your Holy Spirit would produce change in us. God, we ask that you would enlighten our eyes, our thinking, that you would enlarge our hearts with faith and love. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Exaltation is a rather formal word, but we all kind of know what it is, how it works, right? You see people exalted all the time, and for most of us, at least as Americans, for most of us, we do like to see some people exalted. Some people we like when they're exalted. Some of you are really excited about a team being exalted today. The Chiefs? I don't care because I don't understand it. I like it. It's fun. I don't know the rules. We know what it means to be exalted, right? Somebody is lifted up to some kind of place of prominence or blessing. And we usually have two kinds of people that we like to see exalted. The talented and the likable, right? If you're talented, we're for it. You've earned it. Look at you. Like, wow, that's so impressive. And somebody's really good, really competent. We like it when they're lifted up. And sometimes, though, people are exalted or they're blessed, right, with some kind of reward, right? They're lifted up, not because they are talented, but because they are needy and likable. And so long as a person is likable, we like to see that. You've probably seen some of those videos where people will go around and they'll ask for money. They'll ask people for money. They'll say, "Hey, you got $5? I need to get some gas." And everybody says, "No, I ain't got time. Get out of here. Stop asking for money." And it's like, "All right, sorry, just asking." But then the first person that says, "Yeah, here's $5," they're like, "Oh, that's so nice of you. I'm giving $500 to the first person who was nice to me," right? And we like that. We like to see that person get that $500. That's great because they're nice. They were kind. They sort of earned it. They at least seem worthy. But God doesn't do that. That's not how God rolls. God doesn't exalt the worthy. And frankly, it's because they don't exist, not in the sight of God. Here's the principle that I want us to hold on to as we look at a few different verses here. God exalts the unworthy, humble sinner. That's the principle. God exalts the unworthy, humble sinner. And that's certainly what he's doing with Joshua in Joshua chapter 3, right? The Lord says to Joshua, "Today I will begin to exalt you in the sight of Israel. I'm going to lift you up." Why is God doing that? What is his goal here? Is it just so that Joshua has a better experience? Is he being nice to Joshua? No, he says, no, it's so that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. He is going to lift up Joshua for the benefit of the people to have an understanding that God is still real, still present, still with them, and he is very much with their leader. His purpose is that theology would be strengthened and experienced, you could say. And of course, God keeps his word. "I'm going to begin to exalt you." And then if you go to chapter 4, verse 14, It says, on that day, the Lord exalted Joshua in the sight of all Israel, and they stood in awe of him, just as they had stood in awe of Moses all the days of his life. God kept his word. That's what he does. Keeps his word. Doesn't lie. You know, it says in Numbers 23:19 that God is not like us. So God is not like the Son of Man, that he would lie or change his mind. He doesn't do that. What he says, he will do. What he promises, he will be faithful to keep. And so he does that here. He promised Joshua. He's making it happen. And why Joshua? Why does he exalt Joshua? Did he exalt Joshua because he really needed him? That he just couldn't lead Israel without Joshua? Was Joshua that good, that capable, that excellent of a person? Of course not. God could have used anybody to lead Israel. He chose to exalt Joshua. Was it because Joshua was in some way worthy? Was he a really good person? Was he likable in some way? And I think he is likable. And I think he is relatively a good person, as good as a sinner can be anyways, right? Now, he seems like a competent leader, but does that make him worthy? It doesn't make him worthy, not in the sight of God. Why Joshua? It's why God does all the things that he does. It is God's gracious and mysterious choice. It's a gracious and mysterious choice. And to really understand it, we probably need to define what we mean by exaltation. What does it mean to be exalted? So here's a definition we can work with. Exaltation is God raising up a sinner to a higher rank or responsibility or reward to amplify his goodness and accomplish his purpose. I know that's a lot of words, but it's important for us to understand what and why is happening when we consider exaltation. God is raising up a sinner in the act of exaltation. This is an act of grace, right? It is an act of grace. It isn't earned. It isn't merited. It isn't because they are super special that God does what they don't deserve. He elevates them to what they could not earn. It is this wonderful act of grace where God is raising up a sinner to a higher rank or responsibility or reward. And you know what rank is, right? We all know that there is a hierarchy in almost every society, I think. There are different levels of authority to which people are ultimately responsible. And we see throughout Scripture that God will lift somebody up from one rank, which might be perhaps common, to a higher rank. Or God will raise up somebody from a very low rank and then put them in a place of high-ranking authority. He does it a fair bit. It's just a reality. I'm not saying it's good or bad. There are ranks of authority in every culture. And then part of God's exaltation, as you look in Scripture, is he will do that. He will sometimes put somebody, raise them up to this place. If it isn't rank, it is then responsibility, right? Maybe it isn't a definable sort of a place or role, but they are given greater responsibility. God has seen that they are lost without him and they have nothing. He will oftentimes take somebody and give them much to be responsible for. And if it's not responsibility, it's oftentimes reward. God will give gifts, grace, abundance, or security. Then you can think of Joseph. If you know the stories of the Bible, you know the story of Joseph, or Moses, or Joshua, or Deborah, David, Esther. These are all people that God clearly exalted. He lifted them up to a higher rank, responsibility, or reward. It was his choice. It wasn't because they were great. It was because God is good. And he does this in every case, in all the cases, he does this to amplify his goodness and accomplish his purpose. God doesn't merely act to do a kindness to another person without it ultimately coming back to himself. Because God is God. I know some people struggle with this. Well, isn't it sort of selfish of God to make everything ultimately about himself? Wouldn't we say that that's selfish? It's selfish if we do it. It's selfish if fallen, finite human beings do it. It's not selfish. It's entirely appropriate. It is in fact good that God makes all things point back to himself because he is the giver and sustainer of all things. If you create a thing, it reflects you in some way, and God has created and maintains all things. And so, yes, his works are works of benevolence and kindness toward others, even when he exalts somebody, that is a kindness to them that ultimately reflects his goodness. It amplifies his goodness that he would exalt the undeserving. And he uses these people to accomplish his purpose, whatever that purpose is at any given time. If he's exalting somebody, he has a plan. He's not just aimlessly doodling on a cosmic sketchbook as he thinks it up and changes his mind. There is a plan in all of this. And so, having said that, what I want us to do is I want us to consider three ways God exalts people. And I want us to consider this in light of our need, not desire, our need for exaltation. This is important because most of us think about exaltation merely in one way, that God is exalted, that his name should be lifted up. We don't think much about ourselves being exalted, and when we do, it sounds like a bad thing. Don't exalt yourself. Don't make too much of yourself. But there is a need that we all have to be exalted. Three ways God exalts. Number one, God exalts the afflicted above their trouble. It's something that God does. God exalts the afflicted above their trouble. For example, Psalm 18, starting in verse 16. Here it says, he sent from on high. He took me. He drew me out of many waters. He rescued me from my strong enemy and from those who hated me, for they were too mighty for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. He brought me out into a broad place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. This is an exaltation. The afflicted above their trouble. What does he need? He needs exaltation, but what does that look like? Here it looks like support. I need support. There is danger. These waters are crashing over me. I'm in danger. My circumstances are treacherous. My life, my career, my family, whatever it is, looks like it could be in real jeopardy. And not only that, he has enemies that want to ruin him, that want to rejoice in the calamity of his day. And he says, but no, but I look to you, and I know that you take me, you save me, you have good intentions, you put me in a broad place, a dry place, a safe place, because you delight in me. You delight in me. The Lord loves his people. So he's got support. And if you've ever had support when you really needed it, you know how valuable it is. Right? When do you need support? Well, when you can't really manage on your own. Some of us have to learn the hard way that it's important to admit that you need support when you can't or shouldn't be handling things on your own. Some of you know the pain of not having it when you need it. You've been isolated and alone or betrayed before. But if you know what it is to have people love you, support you, care for you, help you, that support, you know how valuable it is. And here is God, who is a support to his people in the midst of their affliction. He lifts them up. He delights in them. And so he lifts them up. He is there to help, to encourage, to strengthen. And there's not just support. God exalts the afflicted above their trouble through support, but also through stability. In Psalm 40, when I became a Christian, I feel like it was the first psalm I read. It's definitely the first psalm I remember reading, because I felt like it was a description of my life in coming to Christ. Psalm 40 verse 1 says, I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. He drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, and he set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. And it goes on. It's one of my favorites. But that was my life, right? Like I remembered, like, wow, that my life, I was in despair. I was sinking down in quicksand. That was a real danger in the 70s and 80s. Not like today. Nobody's scared of quicksand anymore. Back in the day, we were all afraid of quicksand, even though we'd never seen it in real life, only on TV. I felt like I was sinking in quicksand, drowning in my own sin, idolatry, and the consequences of my action, isolation, destruction. Death was imminent. Like life was over and meaningless, and God raised me up, lifted me up out of that, and put my feet on a solid rock. God gives stability. He hears his people when we cry. He listens to us. He answers our prayers, and he secures our steps. That's what it says, right? He secures our steps. What does that mean? It means what the psalmists say quite a bit, that God strengthens our feet so that they do not slip. Most of us are only afraid of slippage, right? When it's icy out, like the other day, super icy out the other day. And I find myself in this group now. I go to the cigar shop and I walk in real slow because I don't want to fall. Because once you get into your 50s, the idea of falling is scarier than it was in any decade before. But I get in sweating. I don't want to fall. I get inside and I look up, and it's all 60s and 70-year-olds staring at me, laughing, like, oh, yeah, you're one of us now, you. And I'm like, yeah, I'm afraid to fall. And this guy's like, I'm 75. Like, yeah, I'm afraid to fall. So it's like, that's the only time I'm afraid of slipping. And I used to not even be afraid of that. But for Israel, the idea of your foot slipping had to do with treacherous conditions, walking through the wilderness, hiking up on the mountains. If your foot slips, you fall down hard. You can end your life when your foot slips. And it became a metaphor for moral and spiritual failure. And sometimes we are falling into temptation, or we just are too risky and make bad choices. God secures our steps so that our feet do not slip. God exalts the afflicted above their trouble by giving us support and stability and hope. One more passage here for this. Micah chapter 7, verse 8. Here, Micah says, rejoice not over me, O my enemy. When I fall, I will rise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. And so knowing that God raises up or exalts the afflicted gives us hope. Right, that's part of the exaltation, is we have a hope that stays with us so that even when the enemy is ridiculing and laughing, we know that there is a future, a plan, a purpose. And so what does God do? He gives us guidance, it says. Guidance and light, that's exaltation, right? We aren't really lost, right? It might feel that way, but we're not really lost because God gives us guidance. It's this light, and we have hope. Hope, which is greater than despair, right? When we are afflicted, we want to give up, and God instead lifts us up in such a way that we can see his purpose and his plan. He gives us hope, which is essentially a kind of faith, a trust. And if you're tracking, you might be thinking, like, wait a minute. When you say God exalts the afflicted above their trouble, it sounds like they're still in trouble, because they are. God doesn't necessarily exalt you out of your trouble. I've found that most of the trouble that I experience in life sticks around for a while. I don't get rid of it too easy. Even when I'm able to, I'm slow to. But God exalts us above it, not out of it, so that we can persevere through. This is why Paul says what he says in Romans 8:37. In Romans 8, he's saying, listen, you got to understand. You have to understand God's love. It's really important because we are followers of Christ, and therefore we are hated, and we are mocked, we are persecuted, and we are murdered. And therefore, we are more than conquerors through Christ Jesus. More than conquerors. How are we more than conquerors if we're getting wrecked and owned by the enemy? Because the wreckage, the ownage, the afflictions that we experience in life, even when it's from people who hate the Lord, that's not them winning. That is suffering that we endure. But in that, we are more than conquerors because God is exalting us, giving us the support that we need, the stability to not fall or fail morally or spiritually, to hold on to him and to not lose hope. God exalts the afflicted above their trouble. Number two, God exalts sinners above their guilt. And praise God that he does. Because I got guilt. Everybody does. God exalts sinners above their guilt. We struggle with this. We want to see people exalted that are somehow worthy, you know, talented or likable. God exalts sinners above their guilt. Let me give you one passage here, Matthew chapter 11. Listen to what Jesus says. Matthew 11, 28. Jesus said, "Come to me, all who are labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Jesus tells us that there is an exaltation, a lifting up of a sinner out of their guilt and sin. There's a rest for them, right? Exaltation in this sense is God giving us rest from our striving. We're in this position of striving to change ourselves, to somehow make ourselves good enough to be loved by God or accepted by God, but that's an impossibility. We simply can't. Our best is still gross. Our best is still wicked because it cannot measure up to perfection. Our best and most flawless performances of righteous deeds in this life that everyone will say, that's a good thing that you just did. And it is in a civil sense, in a relative sense, sure. But because it cannot be executed perfectly, because it cannot be something that emanates from a truly pure heart, it will always fall short. We cannot measure up, no matter how much we strive in our moral improvements or personal reformation, no matter how much we strive to keep God's laws, it will never be enough to earn the exaltation. We can only accept it by resting in the grace that we have in Jesus. God exalts sinners above their guilt by giving us rest above our striving, by giving us righteousness above our corruption. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, Paul said, "For our sake, he made him," Jesus, "he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." See, this is important because whom are the people that God is exalting? The unrighteous, the sinners, those are the people that he loves. And so to exalt them means to exalt them above their condemnation and corruption and to give them righteousness. And this is only possible through Jesus. Right? Jesus on the cross becomes sin for us. What's happening is he's taking our guilt. God can exalt us as sinners above our guilt because our guilt goes to Jesus. He atones for it on the cross, and God gives us the righteousness of Jesus that we might finally be truly, perfectly acceptable. God exalts sinners above their guilt by making us citizens out of alienation, above isolation. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, it says that he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Again and again, the Bible is very clear. So many of the authors attest to this, that salvation is not simply that God forgives you as an individual of your sin. That is at the very center of what God is doing in salvation. Yes, forgiveness of sins. But he forgives us our sins to make us a part of his kingdom. He makes us citizens, fellow heirs, and even family members. This is exaltation, right? This the sinner above his guilt. We are able to rest above striving, receive righteousness above our corruption, experience our citizenship above alienation, and we get the reward. We get the reward as we're exalted above our ruin. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4 says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. For by grace you've been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." And what we're talking about here is the experience of glory. When God exalts sinners, he exalts us above our guilt that we might experience and share in his glory. God exalts the afflicted above their trouble, sinners above their guilt. And finally, number three, and this really encompasses everything, God exalts the humble above their lowliness. This is the most foundational principle. God exalts the humble above their lowliness. You know that passage in James? James 4, starting in verse 8. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep, and let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Many of you are familiar with that. Why is humility such a big deal? Because it's not so fun to learn. It's hard, right? Don't shake your head, yes? You ain't humble? No, I'm just teasing. That's how you know it's hard to learn, because we try, right? We actually do try. If you care, right, at all, if you find out that it matters, you try, and you find out, like, oh, it is hard. It's not automatic. It's not intuitive. It's hard. So why is it such a big deal? Why only the humble? God doesn't exalt everybody. He exalts sinners, but not all sinners. Why the humble? It's because only the humble can believe. Only the humble have palms up and out and are able to receive. Only the humble can see what is true, what is real. I mean, that's what humility is. You know what humility is? I was thinking about it this week. Humility is sober 20/20 vision. That's what humility is. Because you can have 20/20 vision, but if you had too many to drink, not that any of you have had too many to drink, I'm not judging, I'm just saying. What I'm saying is, you can have 20/20 vision, you have too much to drink, what happens? Your eyes, not that you would know, but your eyes go out of focus. It's hard to see. Too much, you see double, right? That's a thing. But you can be stone sober if you have bad vision. Wisdom is sober 20/20 vision. Clarity of mind and sight to understand and properly perceive who God is and who you are. That's what it is. It's a right understanding of God and a right understanding of self. It's clarity. It's honesty. It's a kind of clarity about God and self that produces dependency and obedience. Because once you understand who God is, as little as we can comprehend, when you begin to understand who God is and who you are in relation to God, dependency and obedience are the right and good response. That's what humility is. And only the humble will believe, because only the humble see their need. And that's why. It's not that God has just arbitrarily made this rule up. All right, you're all going to hell, but I've got a plan of exaltation. Let's see. I'm going to make it only for the people that do the most impossible thing to do. That's not what he's doing. It's that humility is the only way to get it. It's the only way to accept it. It's like it's the instrument by which we receive it. So yes, God exalts the humble above their lowliness. And you can see it in that James passage, right? What does it say? Draw near to God. It's funny. Draw near to God, sinners. That's bad advice. Don't do that. Don't just draw. If you are a wicked sinner, which, by the way, you are. If you are a wicked sinner, the dumbest thing to do, it would just be to draw near to God, because God is flaming hot, white hot, judgment against sin, and he will destroy you if you just draw near to God. You don't want to get too close to that fire. You can get burned. But he doesn't just say draw near. He says, draw near to God, and the implication is, right, this is all coming from a place of humility. Draw near to God, confessing your sin, owning your own corruption. Let your worldly rejoicing turn into mourning. Weep. Cleanse your hands. Repent of your ways. Come to God humbly. And what does he do? He rewards. He lifts us up. God exalts the humble. So really what we're saying here, right, is that salvation is exaltation. That's what it is, right? Salvation is exaltation. We could talk about it in all of its parts, but no matter how you cut it or measure it, it's exaltation. God lifting up unworthy sinners. But even though salvation is exaltation, and it's only experienced by way of humility, you are not saved by your humility. You can't be saved by your humility. You can only be saved by the humility of Christ. It's Christ's humility and exaltation that saves us. Listen to Philippians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Being found in human form, he, Jesus, humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. We are saved, rescued, ultimately exalted because Jesus humbled himself for us. It says how Jesus was humbled. That's pretty clear. Jesus experienced humility. He humbled himself in the incarnation, taking on a human nature, fully man while remaining fully God. He stooped down to become one of us, to dwell among us, and to experience life as finite people do. In a fallen world, he experienced hunger and fatigue and betrayal and isolation and loneliness and temptation and death. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. He died on the cross. And not only did he die as a righteous and sinless person, he died as a righteous and sinless one on behalf of sinful people. He humbled himself to save us. And he was exalted. And how is Jesus exalted? Isn't Jesus Jesus, right? Like, how is he? Isn't he the most exalted one? Yes. But post-resurrection, there is this exaltation that is a little bit different. The resurrection is a vindication of Jesus to the world and to all evil powers, right? Death did not win. The satanic opposition lost. The resurrection demonstrates the kingship and the reign of Jesus. His glorification, right? I mean, he talks about the glory that he had with the Father before the incarnation. So how is he glorified now? He's glorified now in a human nature that he didn't possess before. So he's got a human nature that's experiencing glory. He is being exalted there. He rose from the grave and ascended into heaven, and there he sits enthroned. And we know that he sits reigning, right? And the traditional word for that is session. Jesus sits there in session, reigning over all things as king. But he's not just sitting and reigning. He's also interceding for us, right? Because part of his exaltation is to remain a permanent and glorified high priest for his people who lives to make intercession for us. We are saved by Christ's humility and his exaltation. Think about it like this. God exalts the unworthy, humble sinner by exalting the worthy, humble Savior. That's the gospel. That's how it works. And so let me end on this, because I think some of us get here. The people that tend to be curious and maybe desiring this, right? How do I get humility? How do I become humble? How do I? Because I want the exaltation, because I need it. I need to be lifted up above my guilt and my trouble. How do I gain humility? I went back to Thomas Watson. He was a Puritan, 17th century. And you can read his stuff on the Lord's Prayer, the Ten Commandments, Body of Divinity. But this is in the Lord's Prayer. He entertains this idea. How do I get humility? How do I gain it? How do we grow in it? Because it's not natural. It's hard, as we said. And he broke it down into three categories. I'm just going to reword it so it makes it a little easier, right? But Watson said, if you want to grow in humility, you have to gain an apprehension of the glory of God. Apprehension of God's glory. Can you have an understanding of who God is and why he is glorious? That's theology proper, right? It's understanding who is God, what are his mighty works, what does the Bible say about him? The more clarity you have on the greatness of God, the goodness of God, the glory of God, the infinitude of God, the greater understanding you have of God, the greater clarity you have about yourself. This produces necessary humility. Because you are not so great when comparing yourself to your great God. So there's the apprehension of God's glory. Number two, if you want to grow in humility, you have to experience the conviction of sin. When you understand that your sin is not a series of oopsie-daisies, that your sins are not justified because you were in a bad place or that you were at the wrong place at the wrong time, or it's your DNA, it's your neighborhood, it's your family, it's your father. When you can cut through all of that, that has influences on us that are real, and see that I am responsible for all that I have done, and it's wicked, it's destructive, I've hurt people, I've ruined things. Like when you can see your sin, that it is an offense against God, you are humbled because you know that God is good and glorious and he made you in his image and we have messed it up. The apprehension of God's glory, the conviction of your sin. Number three, you want to grow in humility, and I think this is the biggest one. It comes through the contemplation of Christ's sacrifice. Because in the sacrifice of Jesus, you see both the glory of God and the heinousness of our sin. Consider the death of Christ, not just as a savior for a generic church. Jesus died for you, for your sins. Jesus died for me. I have cried a handful of times since I was 11, and they've all been because of God making things very clear to me that I had been ignorant to. And one winter, I studied the atonement and the death of Christ, and I went over every passage that I could find that dealt with, and this is before internet and computer Bibles, but anyways, it's harder. I want props. I want to exalt myself. Anyways, I'm reading the Bible, and I'm going through every passage that deals with atonement, cross, blood, death, right? All of it. I'm going through everything. And at the end of it, it was, Jesus died for me. That's crazy. Jesus dying, like, oh, he did a thing, and I get a little splash of it. Like, I can wrap my head around that. But that Jesus would die for me, that's otherworldly. Like, I don't understand who has that kind of heart, who has that kind of a love. You contemplate the crucifixion of Christ, his self-sacrifice. It produces humility because you know you don't deserve that, and he gives it so freely. And then last question you might not actually ask, but I know we feel it. How much humility is enough? You need to be exalted, right? God only exalts the humble, so how much humility do you need? It's probably a lot, right? Probably a good dose of humility if God's gonna accept it. What is the line? How much humility? Because it's true, God only exalts the humble. But there's not a scale. How much humility do you need? You only need as much humility as it takes to receive his grace. You need as much humility as it takes to believe. That's it. Now, that's not all the humility you should have. We should grow in humility. And the closer we get to Christ, the more we walk with God, yes, the more humility we will experience. But what does it take? It takes just enough. Hands out, palms up, to receive the gift that God offers through Jesus Christ. I pray that we will all draw near to him wherever we're at and be exalted together. Let's pray. Father in heaven, We thank you for your word. Without it, we would be lost. We thank you for your son, without whom we could not be exalted. And we pray, God, that as we worship you together in spirit and in truth, that we are, of our own will, lifting up the name of Jesus, our Savior. In his name we pray. Amen.